The visions of Daniel and the experiences of Daniel are both teaching the same thing from different perspectives. Let's begin in Psalm 137. And let me just begin with these words from the psalmist. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and for our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. So as we mentioned a minute ago, Daniel is sort of a unique book. Daniel, as you probably are aware, has a lot of parallels between another Old Testament figure by the name of Joseph. And so I'm sure that you probably have noticed the parallels between Daniel and Joseph. You've studied the scripture on your own. Both Daniel and Joseph, of course, were taken from their homeland as very young boys for no fault of their own. And they were carried by force to the land of their enemies of their people. And they were then there, had their freedom taken from them. And they were then forced to work for the enemies of their people, but both of them, both Daniel and Joseph, turned out to be people of exceptional ability and aptitude. Both of them were gifted by God with the prophetic ability to discern dreams and visions. Both of them excelled to the highest levels of the pagan society in which they lived. Both of them were said to be without moral flaw. Two of the only characters, outside of Jesus, the only two characters in all of our Bible in which we are not told of any of their moral flaws, not to say that they didn't have any, but every other character in our scriptures, we read of their sinful traits, their sinful characteristics, except for Daniel and Joseph. Even Joseph is arguable because it seems to me that even in his young self, as he's telling the dreams to his brothers, I hear a little bit of arrogance there. So perhaps not even Joseph, perhaps Daniel is the only one that Scripture narrates to us a lengthy account of his life without narrating to us anything of his sinful flaws. Again, not that he didn't have any, but that the Scriptures do not feel the need to tell us of his sinful flaws. And furthermore, the story of Daniel's life was not a short story. About 75 years of his life is narrated to us. He lived probably about 85 years. But a good 75 of those years is narrated to us in the book of Daniel. And so there's plenty of opportunity to tell us about his sinful flaws if the scriptures felt led to do so. But the Holy Spirit did not. And so Daniel stands out to us as a rather unique book. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a few moments. But before we go there, let's begin just by setting the historical context, just understanding what's going on in the world at the time of Daniel's life and the time of the writing of the book of Daniel. Daniel was taken to the land of Babylon probably about age 13 or 14 in the year 605 BC. So Daniel would have been born under the kingship of the last good king of Judah, known as King Josiah, or more properly pronounced King Yosiah. Josiah was, as you know, the boy king who took the throne at 8 years old. You remember how the book of the law was found and the reforms were done and whatnot. That was the reign of Josiah. During the reign of Josiah, Jeremiah got his call into the prophecy at 621 BC. So a few years before Daniel's birth, Jeremiah started prophesying in Judah. So Daniel would have almost undoubtedly have heard Jeremiah preach. Certainly would have heard of him and of his preachings, but probably heard him directly. Daniel also would have grown up in a time in which Israel lost its last good king, or I should say Judah lost its last good king, because King Josiah, as you probably remember, was killed in battle. There was a big battle between Judah and one of the other world powers at that time, which was Egypt. So Egypt and Judah go to battle at a place called Megiddo or Megiddo. And during that battle, Josiah, King Josiah, is killed and Judah falls. They fall to the Egyptians. Then for a short time, Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, takes the throne. And he lasts only about 3 months because then Egypt comes in and they put their puppet king, their choice of king, on the throne. And their choice of king, their choice of the king, was not he, but his instead one of his brothers by the name of Jehoiakim. So Jehoiakim, or you might in your Bible see it spelled Jehoiakim, but probably the more correct pronunciation would be Jehoiakim. He was then placed on the throne of Judah intentionally as a puppet king of Egypt. And he began to rule Judah in such a way as to do the will of conquering Egypt. And so during this period of time in the world, there was another world power that was coming to rise, that was coming to power. And you can probably guess what that world power was. That would have been Babylon. So Egypt was waning, Babylon was ascending, and Babylon would become the dominant world power in just a short amount of time. The Babylonians had just recently defeated and, in fact, crushed the Ninevites, and the Ninevites would never again be a power. And the Babylonians were quickly coming to rise as the power on the scene. All of this took place with the rise of King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar was an extremely capable emperor, ruler. And in fact, the entire Babylonian period really was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar took Babylon to what it was, and when Nebuchadnezzar died, they didn't last long after him. So Nebuchadnezzar comes on the scene, and this nation Babylon quickly becomes ascending. And so then the other world power at the time, which would have been Assyria and Egypt get together and they say, we need to join up forces against this Babylon, or else Babylon is going to take over both of us. So Assyria and Egypt join forces together, and they go to battle against Babylon. And Babylon wipes the floor with them at a place called Carchemish. The Battle of Carchemish, Babylon destroys both Egypt and Assyria. Neither of them will ever be a world power again. Now, after defeating Egypt and Assyria at Carchemish, the Babylonians make a beeline straight to Jerusalem. And they come to Jerusalem and they lay siege upon Judah. And Judah doesn't even put up a fight because, after all, they couldn't even defeat the Egyptians just a few years before. And certainly now they can't defeat the Babylonians, who just defeated not only the Egyptians, but the Egyptians and the Assyrians together. So Judah can't put up a fight. Babylon comes and lays siege to Jerusalem and they quickly give up. Now, Jehoiakim now becomes the puppet king of Babylon, or at least he's supposed to be. And during this first siege, they take some hostages back, and among those hostages was Daniel and his three friends. So Daniel is taken back at, again, a very young age, 13 or 14 years old. He's taken back as a hostage of the Babylonians. Daniel, we're told that he was of the tribe of Judah. The Jewish historian Josephus goes on to tell us that he was even of the kingly family of Zedekiah. We'll talk about Zedekiah in a few minutes. But Daniel, we're told by Josephus, was actually royalty. He was one of the ones in line for the throne. He and his three friends that we'll talk about in just a few minutes. So they take Daniel and his three friends back at a very young, very impressionable age. Now, this king Jehoiakim, who's supposed to now be the puppet king of Babylon, he engages in this policy of just active sort of resistance, pretending to be submissive to Babylon, but doing everything he can not to get along with Babylon. Kind of like maybe the French during the occupation of World War II, something like that. This idea that we're pretending to be submissive to Babylon, but every chance we get, we just want to mess things up. So Babylon sort of tolerated this for a while, but after about 7 or 8 years, Nebuchadnezzar finally got tired of this, and he sent the army back once again to lay siege upon Jerusalem again. So they come here to Jerusalem, they lay siege. Jehoiakim is found under suspicious circumstances to be dead, and then they place another king, another king takes the throne, which would have been his son, a man by the name of Jehoiachin. So Jehoiakim dies under suspicious circumstances. His son Jehoiachin takes the throne, but he only stays on the throne for just a couple of months because he's basically ruling during this short second siege that the Babylonians put around Jerusalem. So then they come into the city once again. They take this time a lot more hostages. They take 10,000 hostages this time. And among them, they take this newly placed king, Jehoiachin, along with the prophet Ezekiel. So with the second batch of hostages now goes the prophet Ezekiel. So Daniel, certainly, he encountered Jeremiah in Jerusalem, and certainly, without a doubt, he encounters Ezekiel in Babylon. But Daniel has been in Babylon for a while, so he sort of knows the ropes, but now this great big bunch of hostages, 10,000, is now going to show up in the second batch of hostages that are taken to Babylon. So they leave, and the Babylonians now install a new king that they believe is going to be a true puppet king and really do their bidding for them. This would have been Jehoiakim's brother, also a son of Josiah. This man's name was, you'll be familiar with his name, Zedekiah. So Zedekiah is placed on the throne. He will be the last king that ever sits on the throne of Judah, until, of course, the king comes and sits on the throne. But the last king of the kingdom of Judah, in fact, the last king of all of Israel, would have been this man, Zedekiah. So the Babylonians think that maybe they can trust him, maybe he'll do their work, but he turns out to be of the same nature. He pretends to serve Babylon, but he's really trying to do everything he can to mess things up, and if he ever sees an opportunity for independence, he's going to take it. So this goes on now for a good bit of time, now about maybe 11 years, and finally Nebuchadnezzar has had enough. These kings of Judah that pretend to be loyal, but they're really not. They're just a big thorn in our side. Nebuchadnezzar has had enough, and he now sends his army back once again for the third and final siege in the year 588 BC. This was the year and a half long siege that we studied recently when we looked at the book of Lamentations. The third siege was that one, the one in which there was so much death, so much suffering, so much rape and pillaging and burning the city to the ground. That lasted for a year and a half. We studied that, we looked at that, and that was an incredibly sad period of time, incredibly violent siege. At the end of that, August 14th, 586 BC, the Babylonian army storms into Jerusalem, and they basically find just starving people left, and they kill a bunch of people, burn the city to the ground, destroy the temple. Jerusalem is in absolute ruins and is now completely destroyed. They then take back some of those prisoners back to Babylon. Now, Daniel has been in Babylon for quite some time, and he's seen two more batches of Jerusalem prisoners come at the hands of the Babylonians. So that then kind of sets the stage for what's going on in the world. That'll be important for us. Even today, that'll be important. And then as we begin looking at the book of Daniel, that will help us to understand some of the things that are going on in the world, some of the mindset that existed in the world, some of the world events that were shaping the world in which Daniel lived. But that's just a little bit about the historical context. Now let's talk about the book itself. As we said earlier, Daniel is a rather unique book. It's unique in a few ways. It's unique because it is found in the book of the prophets, and Daniel is often called a prophet. In fact, Jesus called Daniel a prophet, but Daniel actually technically was not a prophet. Daniel was more of a statesman. A prophet is one who is not only given the gift of prophetic visions, but also ministers those visions to God's people. Daniel did not minister his visions to God's people. He was in Babylon. So technically speaking, he did not fill the office of a prophet, yet his book is found among the prophets, at least in the English Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, it's not found in the prophets, it's found in the writings. But Daniel is one of those characters that we talked about earlier, just these parallels between Daniel and Joseph, and there are more that we'll see as we go along. Daniel, like Joseph, was a type of Christ. He was kingly, of the royal line. And his moral, ethical stance was impeccable as far as the scriptures present to us. So in that way, he was a type of Christ. Jesus, in fact, refers to him once during Jesus's what we know of as the Olivet Discourse. He mentions when Daniel talks about the abomination that causes desolation, and he just says, spoken by the prophet Daniel. But outside of that, that's the only mention of Daniel in the New Testament, which is rather odd when we think about, number one, what a long life he lived, and number two, what a morally admirable life he lived. To find that he's not mentioned in the New Testament otherwise. There is a remark in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 that implies that it's talking to us about Daniel and about Daniel's friends. From Hebrews chapter 11, it mentions those who stopped the mouths of lions. That seems to be talking about Daniel. And those who quenched the power of fire. That seems to be talking about Daniel's friends. So it's a little bit odd that the New Testament doesn't take up the character of Daniel, but neither does it take up the character of Joseph either. But the book of Daniel is unique in some other ways, in some more important ways than that. The book of Daniel seems to be, at least at first glance, it seems to be two different books put together, doesn't it? It seems to be a book of the experiences of Daniel and his friends, the lion's den, the writing on the wall, the golden statue, the fiery furnace, those stories, those episodes. But then it also seems to be these apocalyptic visions, these strange apocalyptic visions. And the two of these things just seem to be put together almost like Daniel wrote two books and just put them into one book. And you want to ask, well, why didn't Daniel just write two books, one of his experiences and one of his visions? So it seems to be, at least on the surface, two books put together like that. But the thing about Daniel that really makes Daniel unique is this. Daniel is bilingual. Daniel is written in both Hebrew and Aramaic. And it's not the only book in our Bibles that's written in both Hebrew and Aramaic. The priest Ezra, in his book, also has about two chapters that are written in Aramaic. But the Aramaic of Ezra makes sense because the way Ezra reads, there's a section there about two chapters long in which Ezra is recounting these series of letters that are written back and forth between King Artaxerxes and the Israelites and King Darius. And the letters are written in Aramaic. And so Ezra, being a scribe, just records them in the Aramaic in which they're written in. So that makes easy sense for us. But Daniel is different. Daniel, the parts of Daniel that are Aramaic are a little bit more mystifying because more than half of Daniel is in Aramaic, a good deal more than half. In fact, 199 and a half verses out of the total 357 verses are written in Aramaic. So a majority of Daniel is written in the language, not of Hebrew, but of Aramaic. And so we ask the question, why? Well, we mentioned earlier that it's like two books put together. One is the episodes, the experiences of Daniel, and the other are these visions of Daniel. Could it be that one is written in one language and the other in the other? No, it doesn't follow that pattern either. In fact, if you were to look at your copy of the book of Daniel, if you want to flip over to chapter 2 and verse 4, halfway through verse 4 is where we make the swap. We begin in Hebrew, and then in verse 4 we read these, "Then the Chaldeans," or the Babylonians, "said to the king in Aramaic." And from that point, it switches to the Aramaic language, and it stays in Aramaic all the way through the end of chapter 7. And if you're familiar with the book at all, then you know that chapter 7 is also these apocalyptic type visions, as well as chapter 2 are the apocalyptic type visions. Chapter 2 is the main vision of the book. That's the vision of the statue that's made out of four different materials. Chapter 7 is an expansion of the vision in chapter 2. Chapter 7 is the four beasts. But those are both in Aramaic. And then after that is when it switches back to Hebrew and remains in Hebrew for the rest of the book. So clearly, anyone can look at that and clearly surmise that the writer did that for a reason. He intentionally, purposely did that for a reason. What was the reason? It couldn't have been that he was struggling with the languages. As we're going to find out a little bit later, probably not today, but as we'll see a little bit later, Daniel spoke at least four languages fluently. He spoke, of course, his native Hebrew. He spoke Aramaic fluently. He also spoke fluent Akkadian. Akkadian was the language of the Babylonians. He also spoke fluent Persian. In fact, there's some Persian in the book of Daniel. And he also probably spoke Greek, because there's some Greek words in Daniel as well. So He possibly spoke five languages. We know he spoke at least four languages fluently. He didn't have a problem with languages. So why does he intentionally begin for just a little bit over a chapter in Hebrew, switch to Aramaic, and then switch back to Hebrew for the remainder of the book? To answer that question, we really need to ask and answer the question, what's the point of the book? What's the theme? What's the message of the book? If we know the message of the book, then I think we can discern the reason that the writer, Daniel, makes the switch in languages when he does, and furthermore, it will help support, I believe, the point, the overall point of the book. So what's the point of Daniel? Well, let me start by saying what the point of Daniel is most emphatically not. The point of Daniel is not dare to be like Daniel. Sad to say, that is almost always how the book of Daniel is presented, as this mixture of strange visions with stories that are meant for us to be like Daniel or be like Daniel's friends. Have the courage of Daniel, have the faith of Daniel, have the excellence of work habits like Daniel. And there is no doubt that Daniel serves as a wonderful example to us of how it is that we live well under alien rule. How do we live as aliens and exiles in this world? Daniel certainly is a great example of that. Daniel certainly gives us insights into how God's people are to live under pagan rule, how we are to nevertheless go about our work with excellence like Daniel, how we are to persevere in prayer, how we are to remain faithful to God, how we are to say yes to the commands of God when they must contradict the commands of the world. Certainly Daniel is a wonderful example of all those, but that is not the point of the book. The point of the book is this: the sovereignty of God on every page in every chapter, beginning from chapter 1 and verse 1, the point of the book is the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over his people, and he is sovereign over the nations. And God will give his people over to his judgment. And in giving his people over to judgment, he gives them over to the pagans. He gives them over to the nations, yet he also preserves them through these trials and persecutions and judgments that come against them. He preserves them through, as we'll see in the experiences of Daniel, he will preserve them through the diet of vegetables and water. He'll preserve them through lions' dens. He will preserve them through fiery furnaces. But he also preserves his people of all time. He may not always preserve them through the specific instance, but God ultimately will preserve his people, and that is the point of the book. The point of the book is this grand clash between good and evil, and God has a plan for his people. This is not just the random rise and fall of nations, but God has a plan for his people, and all things are working towards God's plan. And in the working of that plan, God in his sovereignty gives his people over to judgment and to suffering and to persecution in this world, yet he preserves them through it. That is the point of the entire book. That's the point of both the experiences of Daniel and the visions of Daniel. The visions of Daniel and the experiences of Daniel are both teaching the same thing from different perspectives. The experiences of Daniel are teaching God's sovereignty over the nations and God's sovereignty over his people and how God preserves his people through their suffering. He preserves Daniel through, again, the diet of vegetables and water. He preserves Daniel through, of course, the lion's den. He will preserve them, the Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, through the fiery furnace. But yet God also preserves his people through the little horn. And he preserves his people through the four beasts. And he preserves his people through the statue made, the image made with four different types of material. You see, both parts of the book, if we want to call it two parts of the book, it's really one book altogether. It's not two books put together. But both types of writing in the book are both saying the same point, the same purpose from different perspectives. The experiences of Daniel are teaching the point of the book from an earthly perspective. And the visions of Daniel are teaching the same point through a heavenly perspective. The earthly perspective is naturally shorter in scope. So the earthly perspective includes Daniel's life. But the heavenly perspective is larger in scope. So the heavenly perspective includes all of history starting from Daniel's life through these four kingdoms. And through all four kingdoms, the same thing will be taught. God is sovereign over the nations and God will protect and preserve his people through their persecution, which is not over. The message of Daniel is that God's people have a lot of suffering left to do. Later on in the book, Daniel's going to come to the understanding that this is going to be a 70-year period of persecution. But the visions also tell Daniel that the persecution of God's people is not over and it won't be over for a long time. Because there's four kingdoms that are coming and all four kingdoms will persecute God's people. Yet, he will preserve them through all of that suffering. And the visions of Daniel include, of course, the teaching that the ultimate deliverance from the persecution, from the suffering, will be in the form of the Son of Man, whom Daniel tells us about his coming twice. Daniel, his visions, his prophetic visions, tell us of both comings of the Son of Man, his first coming and his second coming. And the visions teach us that the deliverance of God's people, the ultimate protection and deliverance of God's people, come through the Son of Man through his two comings. So both the visions and the experiences of Daniel are geared at the same thing. That's how we understand the two languages. The experiences of Daniel are teaching the sovereignty of God over the nations and God's protection of his people, and it's preaching that message to those who would hear, to those who see, because Aramaic was the lingua franca of the day. It was the language of the day. It was the international language. Aramaic was the largest language spoken at that time, and so Daniel writes that section of the teachings in Aramaic for all to hear. But then the visions from heaven, it's like those are for God's people. So those are written in the language of God's people. And then the book begins in the language of God's people because the first chapter sets everything up. It tells us how it is that Daniel got where he is. And so that doesn't pertain to the ultimate point of the book. So he begins that in Hebrew. And then when he begins with this point that God is sovereign over the nations, and yes, there's this King Nebuchadnezzar, there's this King Belshazzar, there's Darius, there's Cyrus, there's all these four kings that Daniel is going to serve under. But nevertheless, God preserves his people because he's sovereign over the nations. And then also, along with that, dovetailed together with that are these visions that are teaching the same thing from God's perspective. Yes, here's the life of Daniel, Daniel's friends, but there's also these four kingdoms. And throughout the history of these four kingdoms, I will preserve my people. They will suffer. Some will be killed. But I will preserve my people. And ultimately, I will preserve my people through the coming of the Son of Man two times. That's the point of Daniel.